The scripture for today is Matthew 28, 1 through 20. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You must say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story is still told among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Oh God, you are our God. And even though we can't see you standing in front of us, you are our God, whether we believe in you or not. But God, even though we can't see you standing here in front of us in this moment, may we examine the evidence and be willing to take that leap of faith to believe in you, to believe in Jesus, for the love that you have, to believe in the love that you have shown us in him, and to love you more fully back. Oh God, may our intellects not just be fed this day, but may our souls be fed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But some doubted. But some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. This is part of what Hope just read to us. Three times in the book of Matthew, Jesus foretells his death. He tells them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." He sits at the table among his disciples, and he tells them to eat the bread, which is his body, and drink from the cup, for it is his blood. He says that it is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. "I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus spells everything out pretty plainly. This stuff is going to happen. And according to the scriptures, it plays out exactly as Jesus says that it will. Jesus and his disciples do go to Jerusalem, where he is arrested and handed over to the religious leaders. He's condemned to death by them and then handed over to Rome because the priests don't have the authority to execute someone. Jesus is mocked and flogged and crucified. He dies. His disciples are understandably devastated. I mean, even if there were no resurrection, to watch someone that you have loved and supported and followed and who has spent so much time and energy pouring into you be killed in the most excruciating way possible, stripped of all dignity, there aren't words to describe that kind of grief and devastation, I don't think. Everything that Jesus said would come true comes true. Then there are the women who return from the tomb the third day after his death. They tell the disciples this crazy story of an empty tomb and an angel and seeing Jesus, the dead guy. As they live and breathe, they say they saw him walking and talking and that he told them to deliver a message to the disciples. Go to Galilee, there you will meet me. I mean, just listening to this story, accepting it at face value, this whole thing sounds pretty nuts. I mean, a lot of us have been in the church our entire lives, but can we own that? This whole thing sounds pretty nuts. I mean, it could be some elaborate hoax, some complete work of fiction, because it's nuts. But still, Jesus' disciples, they go to where Jesus directed them, and there, Matthew reports, they see Jesus. He who was dead, they see him alive. They bow down, and they worship him. Yet even as they worship, there are those among them who doubt. Why? Was it because Jesus looked different somehow? Was it because this whole thing, Jesus being the Son of God who died to save humanity from our sins and then rose from the grave, was just too outlandish? This can't be possible. I mean, you can't die, be certifiably dead, and then be alive again after 3 days. It's just not possible. Matthew tells us that Jesus appears to the 11 remaining disciples after having told them exactly what was going to happen prior to his death. Some believed, some doubted. And they had all the evidence you could ever possibly need standing right in front of them, telling them, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. But some doubted. For a time, anyway. I'm not sure this to behave as if I am somehow more enlightened than those who doubt Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I say this to support how incredibly difficult a thing it is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to save us from ourselves and was resurrected from the dead after dying for our sins. The Bible actually tells us that it was unfathomable for some of Jesus' own disciples, with Jesus standing right there in front of them. They should have had all the evidence they needed. They should have been like, wow, he really did it. He really did die and rise from the dead. I see him with my own eyes. So everything he said must be true. He really did die for me. So if Jesus' own disciples don't believe, despite having the best evidence you can possibly have of the resurrection, which is Jesus, who was dead, who they saw die, alive again, I can't fault anyone today who says, I'm sorry, but that's crazy and I don't believe it. Unless I see with my own eyes, it's just too crazy. But some doubt it. Over the course of this sermon series, we've been looking at different arguments for the existence of God. And today we're going to be discussing a bit, really, the crux of our faith as Christians, which is Jesus' resurrection. There are certain historical facts which are found in the foundation on which the belief in Jesus' resurrection are built, which are universally accepted among scholars. And we're not just talking evangelical scholars, we're talking about secular mainstream scholars. Some who are Christian, some who are not, who accept these facts about the resurrection. And today we're going to be using several different sources, mainly from the Bible, to talk about these arguments and why they are widely accepted. We're going to be using the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also Acts, which is a continuation of Luke. We're also going to be using the Apostle Paul and what he wrote in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. There are epistles, there are letters within the New Testament that many scholars believe were attributed to Paul but weren't actually written by Paul. But these letters, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, are among those which no one refutes. Paul wrote these. And so we're going to be using those that also are corroborated by outside sources, historians such as Josephus, so that's Joseph with U.S. on the end of it, and other sources that corroborate what the gospel is saying about these things. So if we look at the Gospels, we see miracles, we see teachings, and some are in some Gospels and aren't in others. They're varied a little bit, but the whole of the story and what it's trying to get across is very consistent. But once we get to Jesus suffering, death, and the resurrection, the narrative gets exact. It's consistent throughout the Gospels. It's consistent throughout the New Testament. And so this is one of the reasons why when scholars look at it from a historical critical perspective, they say, okay, we know these facts, these four facts, they happened. In the same way that they would examine anything else in history, they examine the Bible and they say, these four things absolutely happened. But before we get to those, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, Paul writes this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter, then to the 12. Aramaic is a form of Hebrew. So Paul writes that there. And I'll spare you the Greek lesson today, though we do go into the Greek sometimes. But this little snippet from chapter 15 is widely believed to be Paul reciting a creed from the early church. Paul would likely have learned this as early as when he traveled to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. If we look at the book of Acts, which is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, as I said before, alongside 1 Corinthians, and what Paul writes in Galatians, we can see that Paul likely picked up this creed within 5 years of Jesus' crucifixion. Somewhere between 3 and 5 years is what scholars say. Excuse me. This creed was known and recited throughout the early church. So just for kicks, I'd like for us to read this together. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So what you have just read, what you have just recited, is the same creed, the same words translated into English that Peter would have recited. That James, the brother of Jesus, would have recited. That the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, would have recited. And I would just like to take a moment to say, that's really cool. Is it not? I mean, it kind of gives me goosebumps a little bit. This was something that we can look at the Greek and we can tell from the way that it's written that this was something that was recited within the early church, and that Paul, it may have been oral tradition, and then written down, and that Paul was then passing this creed on to the Corinthian church. So that's pretty cool. and shows some consistency with what we're talking about. That this was something that was widely believed within the early church, so much so that they recited it. But scholars, anyway, they all agree on these four facts. And they are, first of all, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was that governing body of Jewish leaders who sentenced Jesus, who said, you know, Jesus had blasphemed, and sent Jesus then to the Roman authorities to be crucified. So I think it goes without saying that the early Christian church was rather resentful of the Jewish leaders of that time. They'd crucified as their leader. It doesn't make any sense for early Christians to concoct a story where one of the very people they resented took Jesus down from the cross and buried Jesus in his own family tomb. If you're going to concoct a story, you don't pick Joseph of Arimathea. The passage actually says that Jesus was placed, uses that word, placed in the tomb, applying that Joseph took great care of Jesus' body. He wasn't thrown away like a common criminal, which was what the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus, that's how they would have been, they just would have been disposed of. But Jesus is placed. And we only hear of Jesus. We don't hear about the two thieves' burials. So Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member of the group the early Christian church resented, but he thought enough of Jesus to place his body in the tomb meant for members of Joseph's own family. There's no alternative narrative offered anywhere for where Jesus' body was placed immediately after his crucifixion. You can look across historical documentation of the time. You don't find it. There's no other narrative offered about where Jesus' body was placed. That Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus' body in his family tomb is one of the earliest and most corroborated facts about Jesus' death. Here's the second fact. On the third day after Jesus' crucifixion, his tomb was found empty by a group of women followers. This is widely accepted by scholars as fact. Why? Women were viewed during that time period to not be reliable witnesses, even in a court of law. So it's kind of strange that if the story was concocted, that they would be the ones to be reported to have first seen Jesus, first seen the empty tomb, and then to have run into Jesus, and to go run and tell people what they had seen. If you were making up a story, you wouldn't say that the women were the ones who were the first witnesses. You would say the disciples or something to that, or for some other person who had authority that was really believable, credible. The Jewish leaders never argue anywhere that Jesus was, in fact, still in the tomb and that the women are lying about the tomb being empty or that they went to the wrong tomb. That's not the tomb Jesus was in. He was in a different tomb. Silly women didn't know where they were going. That wasn't what was argued. They say that someone must have stolen his body. So they are acknowledging that the tomb was empty. And so if you have to acknowledge that the tomb was empty, because there are witnesses to this, it makes sense that you would concoct the story, okay, well, how was the tomb empty when everyone knows that he was put in there? So that in order for that to happen, the guards must have fallen asleep, and the disciples took his body. And that's why the tomb is empty. The body of Jesus was never produced to dispute the claim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And people looked. You don't think with the Christians asserting that Jesus that was resurrected from the dead, that the tomb was empty, that people were not looking for his body? If it were to be found, they would have found it. So that's the second fact. The third is this. Under different circumstances, on different occasions, many different people experienced appearances of Jesus after his death. Under different circumstances, on different occasions, different people experienced appearances of Jesus after his death. The list of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection appearances which is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, guarantees that such appearances occurred. These included appearances to Peter, the 12, the 500, and James, Jesus' own brother. So there are multiple accounts from varied sources that Jesus appeared to them after his death. If you were going to concoct a story to say, we saw him, you probably would choose, sorry, I've got a tickle in my throat. You would probably choose people all together in one place who all stand by the story and say, okay, this is what we're going to say happened. But these are people across different places from different backgrounds, lots and lots of people who are all corroborating the same thing, that Jesus was dead, he was placed in the tomb was found empty, and he was resurrected from the dead, and we saw it. We saw him. One of these who saw Jesus was James, the brother of Jesus. And I find this story to be, I find this to be particularly interesting. The Gospels show that James really didn't know the truth about Jesus. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe this about his older brother. He didn't believe in him. Yet James goes on to later become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he is martyred for his belief in his brother. Now, how many of us have siblings? Okay. If your sibling came to you and said, I am the son or daughter of God, and I have come to save the whole world from its sins, would you believe them? Or would you have them institutionalized? James believes his brother, not in his life, in his teachings, in his miracles. He believes after Jesus has died and has been resurrected. If you want to know the truth about someone, you ask their sibling. The final fact. Jesus' disciples believed that he was risen from the dead. They believed it. Disciples' leader, who they thought was the Messiah, had died. There were other people along the way, over the years, who claimed to be the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. When the Roman authorities or whomever was in power over Israel heard about, hey, this person is claiming to be the Messiah, they were executed. And the followers, they went home. But Jesus' followers, they had no understanding based on the Old Testament that the Messiah was anything other than a person who was coming to overthrow the occupying power, in this case, Rome. They wouldn't have known what to do with the Messiah who died like a common criminal. There's nothing really to suggest in the Old Testament what Jesus actually came to do, what kind of Messiah he actually was. Just accepting it at face value. You have to look back at it in light of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, his appearances, and all of the rest of the New Testament to come to that conclusion. Excuse me, under Jewish law, as revealed in Deuteronomy, Jesus' crucifixion revealed him to be nothing more than a common criminal. And according to Deuteronomy, that meant that he was under God's curse. The idea of Jesus being resurrected from the dead before the ultimate resurrection, where Israel would be reunited with God and the kingdom of God, was completely outside of the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. So despite everything about the Old Testament that would have made sense to them, the disciples are willing to go to their deaths over the belief in Jesus' resurrection. It's not very often you find someone who is willing to go to their death over a lie. I mean, you suffer enough, eventually you're going to say, no, I was lying, in order to spare your life or to have it end quickly. Scholars argue that there had to be some sort of transformative experience that drove the disciples to fervently proclaim Jesus' resurrection in such a way that the early church grew the way that it did. It's not going to grow the way that it did over a lie. It grew over this transformative experience where the disciples believed they had seen the risen Lord. Now, a couple of other items to note in the accuracy of the recordings. There's a verified accuracy of the counts, especially in Luke and Acts. Archaeology has verified more than a dozen facts in Acts and disproved none. Here's something else that's of note. How stupid the disciples make themselves look in their reporting. So they're the ones who pass on this information of what happened in Jesus' life, at his death and his resurrection. And they look stupid. They don't understand. Jesus tells them who he is. They don't understand it. Peter, he's constantly opening his mouth and sticking his foot in it. He says, "Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you." And Jesus says to him, when the cock crows the third time, you will have deserted me. And he looks him in the eye when that happens. And Peter is ashamed. They're not going to make themselves have seen Jesus suffering death and resurrection from afar, because they all desert him, and then sit in a room and cower and be afraid because they don't know what's going on. No, they're going to go, "You know what? I knew the entire time who Jesus was. And I understood exactly what he was talking about. And I didn't desert him. I was there beside him the whole way. I was ready to die. But all they wanted was Jesus. And so here I am to proclaim what I always knew, which is that Jesus is Lord. And here's the Lord's Supper, and here's all of these things, and how you're supposed to live it out." I mean, they would have made themselves look good, not bad. But they instead show their humanity and how they reacted the very same way we would have reacted to being firsthand witnesses of what occurred. So here's the thing. We can prove the facts that I shared with you just as we would any other fact that we can corroborate, that we try to corroborate in history. But of course, we cannot prove Jesus' resurrection today because we have not seen Jesus' resurrected body with our own eyes. We can see a tennis ball bounce, and we believe that there is gravity, that there's something that makes it fall. And because of the rubber in it, it bounces back up again. We know because we can experience it, we can see with our own eyes. But we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes to say, "Okay, well, this is what he looks like. And this is what he says," and all of that. It takes a leap. A leap of faith is not belief despite the absence of evidence. A leap of faith is seeing all the evidence, believing something to be true. Why should we leap? I mean, that's what this sermon series has been all about, right? Taking that leap of faith and how difficult it can be. Why should we leap? Well, first of all, because if it's true, what better showing of love from a creator than this? Why should we leap to the conclusion that Jesus suffered, died, and was resurrected? What better showing of love from our Creator than this? That our own God would come to earth and be willing to suffer and die. And what better response to that love than to trust the teachings of the one who did this for you when you were the one who hurt him? The Gospel of John says this: "If you are my disciples, then you will keep my commands." We keep commands in response to what Jesus did for us. Prior to Jesus' death, the law was supreme. We kept the commands to find favor with God. But after Jesus' suffering, death, and the resurrection, because of what he did on the cross for us, which saves us from our sins, then we obey the commands out of response to God's great love for us offered to us in Jesus. Believing Jesus, that he was and is who he says he is, taking that leap reveals to us that God's word is true and that God knows what's best for us. So we follow God's commands, knowing that God knows what's best for us, even though doing something else might make sense to us in the moment. And that's where it gets tricky, right? There are things about living our lives and how God calls us to live them that seem counter to what we think. And yet, if we believe that God is who he says he is and that Jesus did what the disciples said that he did, we believe God over ourselves. We trust God more than we trust ourselves. So I want to invite all of you with me, having looked at all the evidence for the existence of God, seeing God in creation, in the universe, looking at our morals and what we intrinsically believe is good versus evil, and all those different things that we've talked about over the course of this series, take this evidence that you've heard about the resurrection, and I want to invite you to explore it further. If you want to know about some scholars and their writings, if you want to look at Josephus, if you want to look at any of that stuff and you want to discuss it, please come talk to me. Come talk to Jonathan, because we really geek out over this stuff. Come talk to Tom. And look at the evidence and consider for yourself, do I believe this or do I not? And I hope that you'll take that leap of faith if you haven't already. But if you have already taken that leap, I would invite you to consider this evidence and this leap that is required as you share your faith with other people. Because people are constantly looking to poke holes in the gospel. And actually, if you look at the evidence, it's a very good argument to be made, refuting whatever argument they may have. I find it pretty incredible as I look at Scripture that there is this consistency that flows throughout all of these books written over so many centuries by so many different authors from so many different places and contexts. There is this incredible beauty and consistency in it. You know, how could these uneducated nobodies, 11 guys cowering in a room, concoct this elaborate story that connects with everything that has happened previously in the scripture? Jesus died. He rose from the grave. And he did it for me. And for all of you. And now we have to figure out, day by day, minute by minute, what does it mean to live by faith in that? And I hope that you will continue this struggle alongside me as we learn together how to do just that. Amen.